All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 29. We'll be looking tonight at the priests' animal sacrifices, and this is something that I think you look at and you go, wow, this is going to be something that I'll get nothing out of. This is something that means nothing to me. But I challenge you on this, and I trust that tonight this will be both a challenge and a blessing to you. So, we're in Exodus chapter 29. Let's just read the first few verses of this chapter until we get down to verse 10. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, that is to make them holy, referring to the priests, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. That doesn't mean that the bullock and the two rams were in a basket, by the way. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So we saw the word hallow in verse 1. Now we see the word consecrate in verse 9. In the English, we equate those two, but they're different words. Now in verses 10 through 14, we see the first sacrifice. So let's read about this first sacrifice. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, verse 15 now goes from the bullock in the previous verses. Now we go to the ram in verse 15. So we're just going to read verse 15. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Go down to verse 19. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. So we've got three sacrifices that we're going to be looking at here, not only tonight, but in the next few weeks. First of all, let's do some review. Exodus, the theme is that they might know me. By the way, go to the end of this chapter, 29. And see what it says in verse 46. You see this repeated throughout the book of Exodus. All of this is done, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. In my continual readings and repeated readings of the book of Exodus, that seems to be the phrase that comes up so many times. I want them to know me. Folks, God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. And so little do we know of him. Jesus had to rebuke those two on the road to Emmaus when they were walking there. And he had to take them back to the Old Testament and said, this is what the Psalms and the prophets and the books of Moses said about me. God desires that he is known. And we need to know who he is, that they might know me. Then we saw in chapters, we're looking at making a sanctuary for the Lord God, because that's what starts in chapter 25, where we saw the furniture and then the curtains in 26, the frame in 26, the court in verse 27. We're calling this the custodians, the priests being the custodians of the tabernacle and its court. And so we're looking at both what was pertaining to them outwardly, their clothing in chapter 28. Now we're in chapter 29. We're looking at their inward, and that is the consecration. So Aaron and his sons, according to verse 1, are to be hallowed, that is, set apart to minister to the Lord in the priest's office. And remember what it means to be hallowed or to be made holy. To be made distinct from the common or the profane. Again, that's what every believer ought to be. We ought to be distinct from the common or the profane. Here in chapter 29 and verse 1, Moses does the acting. God says, Moses, I want you, this is what I want you to do to them to hallow them. Then you get to verse 44, and God says, now I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons. When you have done this, Moses, then I will sanctify them. So what we see in the verses, the intervening verses, is what Moses is to do with Aaron and his four sons to hallow them. Until God can say in verse 44, and I will hallow them. Then you've got that word consecrate. And it's the word that we looked at last time. And it has the idea of filling one's hand with the sacrifice. That actually doesn't take place in this chapter until you get to verses 22 and following. Where now they have something in their hand. What is it that's in their hand? It's that second ram, that third animal. And they take what's in their hand and they lift it up to the Lord. It's called a heave offering. And they wave it before the Lord. That's in time to come that we're going to see that. But the thing I want you to see right now is that they have to fill their hands with something when they come before God. And the process to do that, by the way, not just any man could fill his hand. And these priests just can't walk into the tabernacle and you know, have killed these beasts on the outside of the courtyard and, you know, taken those livers and so forth and come in and now, hey, I've got it. No, the bullock had to die first. Then the first ram had to die. Then the second ram had to die. It's not until you get to the third sacrifice that then and only then are they able to fill their hands with what God has commanded them to fill their hands with. So consecration sets a priest apart in order that he might bring something in his hand to God. And it's not until you get to verses 21 and following that Aaron and his sons are hallowed in order to offer what is called in verse 22, the ram of consecration. Okay, so in Exodus 29, we see the instructions for consecration. These are just the instructions. The actual doing of this doesn't take place until Leviticus chapter 8. So I would encourage you as you study this on your own is to compare Exodus 29 with Leviticus chapter 8. I believe you'll find that helpful. So as we've looked at this chapter, we've looked at the subject of consecration, the objects, the place, the washing, the garments, the oil. And now tonight we get to the ceremony. And so I'm just going to cut out those intervening points and give us room to put things up on the screen. We're looking at the priests, animal sacrifices, Exodus 29, the custodians, chapters 28 and 29, inward consecration, chapter 29. The seventh point is the ceremony. Verses 10 to 35, and this involves sacrifices. The ceremony involves sacrifices. Last time we said that there was something a man could do that God considered greater than offerings and sacrifices. And what was it that God said, this is better than this? What was it?
Obedience.
To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, that is to listen to God, is better than the fat of rams. And when you think about the fat of rams, we're going to talk about the fat tonight and a little bit about what that means. And we also talked about the fact that a sacrifice that pleases God is a matter not just of the hands, it's a matter of the heart. So you can become like these priests, you can become like these people who are continually offering sacrifices, and it's kind of like, oh, okay, next. And God is not interested in that. And God is not interested in the fact that you may be sacrificed to be here tonight. It's not what you do on the outside, folks. It's what is in the heart. Kind of going with the message this morning. Amen. What is in your heart? That's what God is interested in. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. These are the things that God will not despise. That's what he's looking for in our lives. And then we also mentioned about the fact that this is all Old Testament, so that's past us. We as New Testament believers, we have no sacrifice. Really? Really? What is a New Testament believer asked to sacrifice? Remember, as a Christian, not in order to make himself a Christian. There's no sacrifice you can offer in order to make yourself a Christian. But as a Christian, what am I asked to sacrifice? And we can all quote that verse together, Romans 12:1. How does it start? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a? I am to give a sacrifice. My body is to be given as a living sacrifice. So the New Testament believer does have a sacrifice to give to God. It's his very own body. And of course, it's not a body that's put to death. It's a body, it's a living sacrifice that is presented to God. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the three animal sacrifices, each of which are handled differently. As we've already pointed out, the bullock, the first ram, and the second ram. I'm quoting here from the Theological Word Book, from Langley. There were three such sacrifices on behalf of the priests themselves. Then, but only then, would he be ready to go before God in ministry for his people. What happens in Exodus 29 has to take place in order for these priests to later accept the offerings from the people. So this is the inauguration of these priests. In order for them to be, I almost hate to use the word qualified, because can you really be qualified? But in order for them to be able to now from here on offer the sacrifices of the people. So tonight we're going to look at three animal sacrifices, each handled differently. The first animal sacrifice is the sin offering, and that's the bullock. The second animal is the burnt offering, and that's the ram. And then the third animal we call the wave offering, or the Bible calls it the wave offering, the heave offering, and that is the second ram. So tonight we're going to look at the first animal, and this is as far as we're going to get, this first animal, this bullock. The more I studied it, the longer my message became. So be happy that I stopped this afternoon. And I'm telling you, the more I told my wife, I just keep, there's more and more that I keep finding. And I'm excited about this because I told you initially that the reason I wanted to go through the book of Exodus is so that I would understand the book of Hebrews more. And this has just been a real challenge to me as I've gone through this. Okay, bullock. Oh, there's a bullock. Do we ever say that? What is a bullock? When you talk about a bullock, it is a young bull or steer. But it's a male. It's a male. Now here's what is so interesting. Oh, it's a male cow. How can we have a male cow? What is this, a transgender bull? What is this? You cannot have a male cow. But here's the problem that we have in the English language. There is, when you talk about cattle, that includes both cows and bulls or steers. But if it's a bull, it's not like elk. You can say, well, that's a bull elk, that's a cow elk. When you just say it's a bull, okay, you automatically realize we're talking about cattle. And if it's a bull, it's a male. And if it's a cow, it's a... Okay, so you already know just a little bit about what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, we typically think of a bull as what kind of a creature? Soft and... We typically think of one as an angry and mean creature. Just go to the rodeo and watch those clowns and watch what they're doing. For some reason, probably because they are not confined and highly fed, the bulls of Palestine are meek creatures as compared with their European or American fellows. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So when we think of a bull, you're probably picturing in your mind these priests are getting this bull and saying, clear the way, folks, we're bringing the bull in. And that's not what's happening. These bulls are more meek as they bring them in through the courtyard, into the courtyard to be sacrificed. So again, a bullock is the male gender of cattle. And then, of course, you've got, oh, now there's an interesting word, kine. The kine. Kine is the archaic plural of cow. So here's something you can now show your intelligence about. You're looking at a field of cows. You can say, well, look at a field of kine. People are going to look at you and go, what? Yeah, that's the plural of cow, kine. Okay? How many of you already knew that? You knew more than I do. As I studied this, I used to think, you know, when I'm looking at Pharaoh's dream in Genesis and the kine come forth, I knew that they were cattle, but I hadn't ever studied into it as thoroughly as I have for this. So when you look at the kine there, they're the female gender of cattle. The word heifer is what we call the female. And of course, you've got in Numbers chapter 19, the red heifer. Really, when you're talking about sacrifices, you're not talking about heifers, you're not talking about cows, you're talking about bulls. One exception. And maybe you picked up on this when you were reading about Samuel, and he was instructing someone to bring a heifer for a sacrifice. That's for another time. I have not yet studied that as to why they would offer a heifer in sacrifice, unless it had something to do with a red heifer, but I'm pretty sure it had nothing to do with that. Kine in the Bible is also translated heifer. So in the Bible, you'll see the word kine and heifer. It's from the same Hebrew word. Okay? But again, kine is the plural of heifer. Therefore, when Jacob was preparing his gift to appease his older, angry brother Esau, you'll read this in Genesis 32, 15. 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine, and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. So in the King James, the heifers are the kine because it's a plural of the female gender of the cattle. And so you've got the kine and you've got the bulls. In the King James Version, the first occurrence of the word bulls is right there in Genesis 32, 15. The next time it occurs in the Old Testament, it's translated oxen. So when you see oxen in the Old Testament, it's typically just the word for bull. But in the context, it probably has something to do with pulling a cart or something. And therefore, the translators, putting it in context, would say, well, these are oxen. The third occurrence is right here in Exodus 29:1. The bullock. The first thing that is done to the bull after he is brought to the tabernacle is found in verse 10. Aaron and his sons are to put their hands upon the head of this bull. By the way, notice what it says there. This must be done where? Look what it says in verse 10. Thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 11, thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So does the place matter? Why can't they just kill it out somewhere there and just bring in what needs to be brought in? You know what? I could think of a more convenient and efficient way to do this myself. Because really, when you get down to verse 14, now you've got to take the rest of this heavy carcass of this animal. You brought the thing in live, you take it out dead, and you got to haul this heavy stuff all the way outside the camp. It would have been easier, folks, if they had just led that bull outside the camp, slaughtered it there, and then brought in the very few things that are now going to be offered upon the altar. So I say all this to say this. God is very specific in his instructions. You take this bull, you take it before the door of the congregation, of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's where this bull is to be slain. And as soon as they put the heads on the victim, kill it. Now, we don't think much of that. Because most Americans have never done anything with the slaughtering of animals. You guys go to the store and you look at those steaks and go, wow, those things look good. What you need to do sometime is go and be part of the slaughtering process to appreciate this more. And what's taking place. Because all you do is eat the meat. That's no big deal. I love a good ribeye. Marbled with fat. puts that flavor in that meat. Right, Dave? Yeah. And it just tastes so good. And what makes it smell good, by the way? What makes it taste good is that marbling of the fat in there. Remember the fat. But think about it. You've heard of people who raise an animal to be butchered, and when the day comes to butcher, it's like, oh. See, you don't think about that. You don't think about that. But in the same place where they lay the hands upon that animal, immediately it's slain. Now, you've got to put yourself in the place of these people and what's taking place. You know, it's easy to shoot an elk from about 100 yards. I can't hit him from that distance, but so I'll take my glasses off. But it's easier to do that and then walk up to the dead animal and start the gutting process. It would be a little bit more difficult to be right there next to it. Put your hands upon the head. I'm going through this because for a reason. And then you put your hands upon the head of this animal. And then you slay it. You kill it. With your hands on the head. Think about that. There's a Jewish writing on sacrificial offerings. And it says that the one who made the sacrifice would say this. I have sinned. I have committed iniquity. I have trespassed and done thus and thus, and do return by repentance before thee, and with this I make atonement. Sometimes we treat sin lightly. This is called the what offering? The what offering? The sin offering. And sometimes, folks, we treat sin lightly. Not so. If you make this kind of a confession with your hands on the head of an innocent animal, a live beast, and then slay it, as if that thing was guilty of what you've done. Now you begin to understand just a little bit more. If you can picture yourself, I mean, you can actually picture yourself. A bull is not that hard. But then you take a lamb. Have you ever seen little lambs jumping around and having a... Take one of them. And because of what you've done, kill it. The innocent victim. We treat sin too lightly. Since this is a sin offering, the action of putting the hands upon the head identifies the priests with the victim. And it's a striking picture of what you find in Isaiah chapter 53. Would you go with me to Isaiah chapter 53? This is worth your turning here, because what you have is a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do. Placing the hands upon the head of the victim communicates that Aaron and his sons, and I draw your attention back up to here, hands on the head of the sacrifice communicates, number one, they needed a sacrifice to atone for their sins. Number two, that they were symbolically transferring their sins to the victim. And number three, that they realized that they themselves deserve to die, and yet the sacrifice is dying in their place. What does that picture? Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and here it is. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ your sin and mine. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The great chapter 53 of Isaiah, the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading as he's there in the desert on his chariot, and I need someone to explain this to me. And Philip runs up to the chariot, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And he says, would you like someone to explain this? He said, oh, yes, I don't understand. He says, and he preached Christ to him because that was Jesus Christ. It's almost as if we lay our hands upon Jesus Christ. And we put our hands, our sin is literally put upon him. He's guilty of what? Nothing. And he takes the judgment that we deserve. In this way, the priests acknowledged their own sinfulness and need of blood cleansing. So, after they place their hands upon the bull, it's there at the door where Moses kills it. Then we've got these instructions in verses 12 and 13. Something is to be put upon the altar. And you find this in verse 12. Thou shalt take of the blood of the slain animal, the bull, and put the blood upon the horns of the altar with thy finger. And so the blood is to be applied with the finger to the horns of the altar. This is somebody's rendition of the altar and the four horns that are on the four corners of the altar. And the priest, with his finger, applying the blood to the four horns of the altar. And then the remaining blood is to be poured out at the bottom of the altar. Pretty bloody. Then the internal organs. Verse 13. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. The fat, the caul above the liver, the two kidneys with their fat, burned by fire on the altar. This is the best thing I could find, and this is basically if you're going to get your cut of meat that you're going to eat, but here's a bull, here's a steer. It doesn't mention the tongue, but the liver, the kidney or the kidneys. Notice how they're way up in the back. The heart is not mentioned here, but what we see here is the liver and the kidneys, the two kidneys that you find here in Exodus chapter 29. The caul, what is the caul? The caul is probably the greater lobe of the liver and probably included the gallbladder. Kidneys. This is something that I learned years ago when I was reading my Bible, and I had to bring a challenge to my society. I was the chaplain of Omega, Alpha Omega Delta. Bob Jones Jesse was the chaplain, last year? So he did the same thing I did. But I was bringing up a challenge, and I came upon this verse that talked about the reins. And of course, when you think of reins, what do you think of? Riding a horse, and you got these straps that go to the bit, the bridle. Oh, yeah, you pull back on the, or you let loose on the, or you pull the horse to the right with the, and so forth. We don't need to go through all of that. But it's the reins. So I thought, wow, this is a really good, I'm going to talk about the reins because I've ridden horses and I've got good illustrations with this. And I studied it and I thought, well, I had this wonderful outline all ready to go. And minutes before I'm to give it, I don't know how I found this out, but I was doing a little bit of a study and I found out that the reins have nothing to do. And I had to scramble to get something else. Now, I probably could have done it. Nobody else would have known the difference because they probably felt like I did. Oh, these are the reins on a horse. Wow, what a good little message. What a good little sermonette. But it would have been dishonest. The reins, and you'll find the word reins in the Old Testament. 13 times you'll find the word reins. And 13 times you'll find the word kidneys. Like here's a couple of times here in this chapter, you find the word kidneys. Kidneys and reins, same Hebrew word. So why did the translators choose to sometimes translate it kidneys and sometimes translate it reins? Because anytime it refers to the literal kidneys, they translate it kidneys. But when it is a figurative term, they translate it reins. So if you look up in your dictionary the word reins, you know what you're going to find? It's not even going to define it as anything to do with what the horse has going to its bridle. It's going to translate. Let me see if I've got it up here. Yeah, right there. Reins are the kidneys, loins, or lower back, the seat of the affections and passions. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. You won't hear, you won't even read anything if you look up reins, plural, that refers to the straps that go to the horse's bit. Now, if you look up rein, then it refers to those. But reins, plural, why? Because everything has how many kidneys? Two. So the reins, plural, refers to that which is the seat of the affections and passions. Well, what other term in the Bible refers to that? The heart. But if you want to get right into the innermost part of somebody, and when God is talking about that, yes, it's the heart, but it is also the reins. It's the kidneys. Now, all of that is to say something here. The term, when it's translated reins, is figurative for the innermost being of a person. And this is probably so. Let me read what I wrote down here. This is probably so because in the process of dismembering an animal, the kidneys are the last organ to be reached. How many of you have ever gutted a deer, an elk, anything like that? Okay, when you get that thing on its back, and you ladies don't mind, do you? And you're making that first slice, and you know everything starts piling out. You know, you've got all kinds of things coming up at you in addition to the smell. And then you're pulling those things aside, and when you get down to the very back, remember I pointed that out on that steer that we had up there? You finally get to the kidneys, protected by the backbone. And you get to that. Our kidneys are in the back, lower part of the back. And so, figuratively, the King James uses the word reins. And it refers to the lower back, the seat of the affections and passions. Think of these verses. Psalm 7:9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the... What is that talking about? The very innermost part of you. God tries that. He tries your hearts and your reins. Examine me, O Lord, the psalmist says in 26:2. O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Try my kidneys. Jeremiah 11:20. But O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart. God is the one who knows what's in the very innermost part of you. He knows. You cannot hide from him because he knows you to the very innermost. This morning we talked about Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word gets right down to the very innermost part of any person. So the early Jewish commentators would say this: the kidneys and the fat which is on them and the caul that covereth the liver were burnt unto God to make atonement for the sins of men, which proceedeth out of the thoughts of the reins and the lust of the liver and the fatness of the heart, for they all consent in sin. So you've got these internal organs mentioned there in verse 13. You've got the fat, there's a lot of it, but then there's the caul, the greater lobe of the liver, the two kidneys, and then the fat that's upon them. And these are to be burned upon the altar. The altar that has blood on its horns and blood poured at its base. And then those organs, those internal organs, which figuratively represent the innermost being of that animal, which is taking my place. The very innermost is being burned. Now, when you look at that word burn, look at the word burn, and please go with me to do this. Look at verse 13, the last little sentence, the last little part of that sentence, and burn them upon the altar. Now look at verse 14, when it talks about the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire. You've got two words for burn here. In the English, they're both translated the same. In the original, two different words. The first word, burn, in verse 13, that refers to the burning of these internal organs, let me see if I put it up here, is a fire that causes to rise up in smoke and implies the making of a fume by incense. So what is taking place in verse 13 is not this obliteration, this consumption. It's a fire whose purpose is to have smoke go up. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious when I say this, but when you are cooking a good steak, I mean, and it's got some fat in it, how does that smell? It's like, get me to Texas Roadhouse right now. I have got to have that steak. That smells so good. What is it that's making it smell good? It's the fat that the priests were never supposed to eat. That doesn't mean we don't eat it. The priests in their sacrifices were not to eat that fat. Who was it for? It was God's. And it was a smell. Here you are. What do you think it smelled like when you were there surrounding the tabernacle walls and they were sacrificing this animal and they were putting this upon the fat, the kidneys, the liver. No, the liver, okay. But I mean, you know, you're just, and this aroma is just wonderful. And the word has to do with, the word burner has to do with it, an incense that goes up in smoke to God. It's not this all strong consuming fire that you're going to see in verse 14. So that's what you see in verse 13. For the Christian, this altar has a spiritual meaning. It is the cross where Jesus offered himself for man's sin and became sin for us. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 10? Remember, I am trying to study the book of Exodus to understand the book of Hebrews better. And here's what you read in Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, said this, and I challenge you to listen closely. Christians had none of the visible apparatus which in those days was habitually associated with religion and worship. No sacred buildings, no altars, no sacrificing priest. Think about it. In the New Testament, none of those things existed for Christians. Christians probably met in homes. They had no temple. They had no altars. Nothing that to the world said, oh, this defines these people. This is this tangible thing. They had no priests. Their pagan neighbors thought they had no God and called them atheists. Their Jewish neighbors, too, might criticize them for having no visible means of spiritual support. The way in which Irenaeus expounds the nature of true Christian sacrifices suggests that he knew of people who said, Irenaeus was one of the church fathers who lived very close to the time of John the Apostle and so forth. And here's what these pagans would say. You Christians have no real religion, for you have no sacrifices. If there were people in the first century who said, you Christians have no altar, our author, the writer of Hebrews, replies, we have an altar. And a better one than the Jews had under the Levitical order. The Christian altar was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the benefits of which were eternally accessible to them. We have an altar. It is the cross upon which the Lord Jesus died. What do you think this is referencing when you look here at Hebrews chapter 13? That's what takes place upon the altar. But then secondly, now something is going to go outside the camp, and I've already made reference to this just a minute ago. And this is where the remaining part of the bull, its flesh, its skin, and its dung, would be burned. Now here the word for burning is entirely different from that in the former verse, implying a consumption by a strong fire and excludes the idea of that grateful incense-like odor which was conveyed by the sacrifice of the fat. Have you ever smelled a burning carcass before? And how does that make you feel? It is horrid. Therefore, it was burned. Where? Take it outside the camp, way outside the camp. And so when you take it outside the camp, this strong language implied that it must be treated with abhorrence and consumed by the fire as if it were sin itself. The expression throws a decided light upon the emphatic language of the apostle, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now you should have memorized 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. This sin offering could not be eaten. The fat and everything else was burned upon the altar. The rest of this animal was completely consumed by a strong fire outside the camp. Hebrews 13 talks about this in verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. But the writer of Hebrews is making a point here. What's his point? Are you there in Hebrews chapter 13? If you're not, please go back there. I turned away from it, and so I've got to get back to it myself. They're burned without the camp. Verse 11. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also. So the writer of Hebrews is going back to the book of Exodus or Leviticus, and he's making a point here. Wherefore, Jesus also. Also what? Well, when you look at what's taking place in the book of Exodus, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? And the whole point is, he too was outside the city. He was without the gate. He was on the outside. Knowing this truth here is what the believer should do. Now, what should I do as a result? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This being true, that they would take this bull and its flesh, its dung, and its skin, take it outside the camp, get it away because it represented the sin and the burning of it was so repulsive and offensive. And that's the way Jesus was treated. Offensive, repulsive. Crucify him outside the city. Get rid of him. Now what should you Christians do? Let's go outside the camp with him. Why is it that we're trying to be so accepted by the world, folks? Jesus once said, if the world hates you, you know something. It hated me before it did you. And yet today we're trying to be loved by the world. We're doing everything we can to ingratiate ourselves with them and trying to make them appreciate us. And so let's go outside the camp and go with where Jesus was crucified. You see, we're not of this world. Here we have no continuing city. We are otherworldly. I like what Dr. Marshall Neal said. Therefore, the Christian must leave the camp, the world, and go out to live with Christ. This is not a physical separation. In other words, what he's saying there is when we go without the camp, when we leave the camp, the world, that doesn't mean we leave the world itself. It is a spiritual departure from this world. We do not have any part to do with this world. It's like what Jesus said in John 17, 15 to 17. I pray that not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Folks, we are in the world, but we are not of it. We should have nothing to do with it. There should be that distinction in our lives that makes us more distinct from the profane and the common out there. because we are in Jesus Christ. He suffered without the camp. Let us therefore go out there with him. We may live in Colorado without being from Colorado. That describes me. I live here, but I'm not. This isn't where I was born. The former is my residence. I live in Colorado. The latter, being from Colorado, is origin. That was in John 17, 15 to 17. Actually, we didn't get to verse 17. When you get to verse 17, it says this. You may remember this verse. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's Jesus' prayer. Make you holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We need to be set apart. We read about these priests being set apart by God. We too are priests, not in the sense that they were, but we are priests. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. I don't need to go to some man, some priest. You don't need to come to me. I'm not a priest. I am simply a proclaimer of God's word to you. How will we be kept from the evil, as Jesus is talking about there in John 15, 16 and 17? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let us go outside the gate.